Sabbath. Did it feel real bad to turn to someone and say, may you have God's grace today? Or did it feel a little good? May God's grace be lavished upon each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Friend, as we open your word and look at a topic that has many different ramifications, many different ways of looking at it, and some important implications, I pray that you would open our minds to hear your word, to understand it, our hearts to receive it, and our wills to submit to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Tom and Daniel and Daryl and Steve were the four boys in third grade at a small Christian school. And in the middle of that school year, actually it was probably around October, Michael joined the class. And every day for recess, they would go out and play along with the fourth and fifth graders. And between the third, fourth, and fifth graders, there was just enough boys to join in playing not a game of softball because there weren't enough players. They played the game where you, I forget what you even call it, where you just have three batters who hit it, and people play the positions. There's a term for it, I forget what it's called. What was that? Workup. That's right, workup. They played workup. Michael came and the other four boys in the third grade, three boys in the third grade, all were pretty close friends. Now Michael was there and he was trying to figure out, how do I join with Tom and Steve and Daniel and be their friend? Unfortunately, he chose the wrong route. He decided to become the one who could do it all. He became a bragger. If the boy suggested they do something, Michael would say, oh, I can do that. I'm better than you are. He would say those kind of things. If someone was going to be, they were playing football, he would want to say, I can be the quarterback. I can throw farther than you. And the more he bragged at every turn, the less Tom and Daniel and Stephen wanted him to be their friend. Within 2 months, Michael stopped attending class at this little Christian school. Later, they found out that it was because he didn't feel that they wanted him as their friend. He wasn't good enough. Keep that story in mind. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that has some difficult things and difficult ways of approaching. And yet we need to look at it realistically because it is important. It is important to us. We're looking at what it means to call out, how to be a community of invitation. Remember, if you were here last week, we talked about the fact that the church is made up of people who are called out from the world, called out from depending upon themselves, called out to follow Jesus Christ, called out to be his people. Today, we are looking at the teaching in the Adventist Church about the fact that we are called out to fulfill a specific mission, called out to be a remnant people. And what does that mean? For those of you who might be guests today, and for those who are members, I would like to remind you that we've been looking at the doctrines of the church from the specific view of how the disciples in the book of Acts proclaimed the message that they had been given. And that message was basically seven things: that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, Jesus is the one who lived for us, who died for us, who arose from the dead for us, Jesus is the one who ascended to intercede for us, and Jesus is the one who shall return for us, and we are his forever. And those disciples, in making those declarations, said, we are witnesses of these things. And one of the things we've been looking at and seeing, hopefully you're seeing it with me, is that all the teachings of the Adventist Church can be found underneath these seven things. You say, well, Pastor Gary, what is remnant? I don't see that word here. where does it fit? Well, let's just look at the statement about the remnant in the Adventist book, Adventists Believe, in the doctrinal statement that we've put together as a church. The remnant and its mission. The universal church is composed of all who truly believe in Christ, but in the last days, a time of widespread apostasy, a remnant has been called out to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This remnant announces the arrival of the judgment hour, proclaims salvation through Christ, and heralds the approach of his second advent. I want to stop here for a second. I wish they had changed the order a little bit in that sentence. I wish the order read, this remnant proclaims salvation through Christ, announces the arrival of the judgment hour, and heralds the approach of his second coming, because that's the right order. But let's go on. This proclamation is symbolized by the three angels of Revelation 14. It coincides with the work of judgment in heaven and results in a work of repentance and reform on earth. Every believer is called to have a personal part in this worldwide witness. And then there are some passages of scripture from which this statement is taken. So how does that fit in to what we talked about earlier? Jesus is the one who ascended to intercede for us and who shall return. And his intercession, part of that intercession is to prepare people for whom he will return to take home. And as we get to the end of time, Scripture describes in a number of ways, both in what Jesus said in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke and what is described in the book of Revelation, there will come tough times and that God's people will be persecuted and there will be many who will fall away. But there will be many who remain faithful. And so in between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ are the people who follow Christ. I cannot possibly cover in depth this topic of the remnant. So if you're not sure what we believe as a church, you're not sure what we... There's this book called Seventh-day Adventists Believe. It's really very cheap for a book. You can get it at the Adventist Book Center. And you might be able to just get it and maybe start reading up and saying, what do we believe and why? It might be a helpful thing. So, I want to remind you something we talked about last week as we're... Actually, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go with something else first. What does it mean to be the remnant? It was read in the passage of Scripture. It said the rest of her offspring. But what does it mean to be the remnant? Let me begin by telling you what it does not mean. What being the remnant does not mean. It does not mean that we are the only people of God. Right? It does not mean we're the only ones who know him, who love him, who trust him. And I can prove that from Scripture. You remember the story of Elijah when he went up on Mount Carmel and there was this great conflagration and this altercation between he and the priests of Baal, and he wins that battle. He proves that God is God through the fire coming down out of heaven and burning the sacrifice and lapping up the water. And then he runs down ahead of Ahab, King Ahab, and it's found in 1 Kings 18 and 19. And he runs ahead of King Ahab and a storm comes up, and then he falls exhausted asleep outside the city gates, and someone comes and says, Jezebel's heard about what took place, how you killed the prophets, and she has said she will have your head before the sun goes down. And Elijah gets up and runs out into the desert and is there for some time, and God finally comes to him when he's in a cave, and Elijah says, listen, God, I am the only one left in all of Israel following you, and that word left is the word remnant. I'm the only one remaining who follows you. And I think God laughed a little bit. God said, Elijah, no. There's still 7,000 who have not left, who still follow me, who've not bowed their knee to Baal. Okay? In the book of John, chapter 10, when Jesus was describing the fact that he is the good shepherd, he said, I have many sheep who are not of this fold. Right? And then in the second angel's message, which we'll look at in a minute, which I will refer to in a minute, the second angel announces and calls out, come out of Babylon, my people. It doesn't say come out of Babylon to be my people. It says come out of Babylon, my people. These are people who are not part of the remnant that's talked about in Revelation 12 and 14, but they are called to come out because they are his people. Do you remember last week when we talked about the church? We talked about the word meaning called out, and we said that in the New Testament, the word church is used three ways. Number one, a church is referred to as a meeting of people coming together as the church. The second one, it was the total numbers of Christians in one place. And that when Paul wrote to the people at Ephesus, he said, you are the church, and you are completely the church there in Ephesus. Even though there were people in Colossae, and people in Philippi, and people in Rome, and people in Jerusalem, and they all together comprised the universal church. But when he wrote to the church, he said, you are the church in this place. And he wrote some specific instructions to that church in that place to meet their needs. Keep that in mind. And then there was the universal church, as we already referred to, in all the area. May I suggest to you, when we refer to the remnant church in the book of Revelation, it is much like what happened when Paul wrote to the book of people at Ephesus, that the remnant people of God, when he writes out at the end of time there will be a remnant people, those are the people with a specific place in time and a specific message to give. It does not mean they are the only people of God. It means they are a specific people called for a specific purpose to do a specific work with a specific message to give. You see, sometimes when we refer to ourselves as the remnant, we come across much like Michael did to the other three boys in the story. It comes across as bragging and arrogant, and it sets up walls that we might not need to set up because of how we do it, not because of what we say. What it does not mean is that we're the only people. What being the remnant does not mean is also the other side of that coin. Just because we belong to a particular church or believe that we are the remnant doesn't mean that we are all going to be saved either. Just because your membership is on the books doesn't mean you really know what it means to know Jesus Christ and have a saving relationship with him. The remnant is not a pass for salvation. Paul was clear on that. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, he was talking to the Jews, and after concluding that both Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by grace through faith, he talks about the fact that just as the Gentiles were saved by grace and through faith, so there was a remnant in Israel who could be saved by grace through faith. And it wasn't based on their heritage because they were once the chosen people of God. God had to save them. It was based on whether or not they accepted what Jesus offered. And so the question then becomes, if being the remnant does not mean that only we belong to it, and if being the remnant does not mean that you automatically are saved and are part of the remnant, what does being the remnant mean? And usually when we refer to the remnant, most of the time what you hear are these kind of words. We are the remnant because we're the last church at the end of time. There's an element that's true, it's not all. That's not the whole thing. Usually when we refer to the remnant, it's about the fact that we are the true church. There's something about that, but it's not quite there yet. Let me read to you, because Revelation is heavily dependent on the Old Testament. Are you aware of that? And Revelation has some things to say about the remnant that describes the remnant people of God. In Genesis 45, verse 7, you can write these down if you choose to and look them up, but in Genesis 45, verse 7, Jacob's family is in Egypt. And it talks about the fact in Genesis 45, verse 7, and it uses a word that they were there that they might be protected by God. They were there for God to oversee them, that they might go out of there eventually. They were there as God's people preparing to leave as his remnant. When the Assyrians came down and they destroyed and took captive and destroyed the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Isaiah is writing to the two southern tribes or Judah. And turn with me, if you will, to page 575 in the Pew Bible. If you want to use your own Bible, it's Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 22. Isaiah 10, 20 through 22. And he's writing to this two remaining tribes of all of God's chosen people. And I want you to notice what he says, page 575 of the Pew Bible. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. In the Old Testament, what often happens is there is a crisis or a calamity. God's people are facing adversity. They are often in the position of being held captive or being in a place of actual exile. And he says, listen, a remnant will return. And notice what they're going to return to in verse 20. And will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The first characteristic of the remnant is that they lean on the Lord. How interesting. Yes, they are called to be, I guess the first characteristic would be God claims, says that's what they are. The first characteristic is God says they are. The second characteristic is they lean on the Lord in spite of circumstances, in spite of difficulties, in spite of the way things may seem. They lean on the Lord. Next comes the story of the Babylonian captivity, and Jeremiah refers to the remnant of those coming away from Babylon and those who had, there were two remnants actually. There was one remnant group that remained in Jerusalem, and Jeremiah said, you need to stay here. God's going to bless you here in spite of the way it looks. But the leader said, no, we're going down to Egypt, and they died in Egypt. There was another group that came out of captivity in Babylon that came back to Israel, and they came back for the purpose of returning to lean on God, to restore Jerusalem, and to invite others to worship their God as well. When you read about the remnant in Jerusalem, they were the recipients of God's mercy. That's the third characteristic. They were the recipients of God's mercy. God brought them back. They couldn't come back on their own. God did it. The fourth characteristic of the remnant, they turned to serve others. They turned back to serve others. The next characteristic, they renounced false worship. The next characteristic, they were loyal to the commandments. The next characteristic, they were called holy or set apart. And the next characteristic, they renewed their acceptance of the privileges and responsibilities of the covenant. They said, yes, God, we want you to be our God. We accept the privileges that comes with being your people. We accept the responsibility, and we are yours. And finally, they declared his glory among the Gentiles to know God. If we miss out on those characteristics of the remnant, and we only leave the remnant in Revelation 12 and 14 as the people living in the last days, we will miss what the remnant's supposed to be all about. It's about leaning on God. It's about depending on him totally. It's about turning to him and turning away from the world. It is about proclaiming and standing up for his commandments. It's about renewing our covenant with him. It's about renouncing false worship. It is about accepting the privileges and responsibilities that come with the covenant of the gospel of grace. When we realize those things, being the remnant has a whole new slant, doesn't it? It does for me. Let me go on and share with you. It was early in the history of the Adventist church that the word remnant being applied to our church came about. And it came about through the writings not of Ellen White, but of Joseph Bates in 1847. According to George Knight, that's the earliest we can find of that reference. And he connected it with highlighting the Sabbath and elevating Sabbath, saying the Sabbath is to be kept as long with all the rest of the commandments. Where did he get that idea? If you open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, page 1035 of the Pew Bible, Revelation 12, chapter 12. And I'm going to just highlight, I can't read all of it, time won't permit. But this is a prophecy that's one of the easiest ones in all of the book of Revelation to interpret, because it explains itself very well. This is the prophecy, the vision of a sign appearing in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. She's pregnant and cries out with birth pains and agony of birth. And then there was a great dragon, and it describes this dragon. And this dragon had swept a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to earth. And he stood before the woman, and he tried to destroy this child before it could be born. But she gave birth to a child who was to rule all nations. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she was placed, as it says in verse 6, in a place prepared by God for and nourished for 1,260 days. Almost all commentaries say that 1,260 days is 1,260 years. In the time of the Reformation, many reformers were saying, we're living in this time of the 1,260 years. Seventh Adventists have taught, and once again, you can go to the book Adventists Believe and read more about it. But if you're not sure, you can go to the Voice Prophecy website and enroll in the course Daniel and Revelation to refresh your memory on some of this stuff. But the book of in this prophecy, Adventists have taught for years that ended roughly about the year 1798. And after that came a new movement called the Adventist Church. And notice what it says, as it goes back and explains all this and says that the dragon is the devil, and talks about this woman. And throughout the Bible, the woman is the church. The woman is the church. And if you want to look up references to that could be found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, and Revelation 17, verses 1 to 5. But the woman is the church. It's the idea of the devil trying to destroy the people of God, but he is not allowed to. They are nourished by God and by his angels. But I want you to notice what it does say as it gets towards the end. He pursues the woman in verse 13 who'd given birth, and the woman was given two wings and spends this time in the wilderness. And then our scripture for this morning, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth to destroy the woman, but the earth came to help the woman and to open its mouth. In other words, the church is going to be found in a new place. And then the dragon, it says, became furious with the woman, went off to make war. This translation says the rest of her offspring. The King James Version says the remnant of her offspring. And then it gives two identifying qualities: those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And then in Revelation chapter 14, just one page over, in verses 6 through 12, there is this other vision of three angels flying in the midst of heaven. And Seventh-day Adventists have taught through the years, and we're the only church that teaches on this passage, that there are three angels, that there is a warning message to be given at the end of time. The first message, according to Revelation 6:14-7, that this angel flies with the everlasting gospel and says, fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven, earth, and sea. The second angel announces, fallen, fallen, is Babylon the Great. And the third angel announces to beware and to avoid the mark of the beast. And how do you do that? Verse 12 says the way you do that, it calls for the endurance or the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, which ties us back to Revelation chapter 12, right? Two identifying characteristics. Let me go over them a little bit with you. Number one, keep the commandments of God. There have been those who have said, because we keep the fourth, that applies to us. We better be careful. It's possible to keep the fourth and to break the others, isn't it? If it's merely whether we keep one commandment versus others, we might be in a little hot water, because who among us hasn't kind of fudged with the truth now and then? Who among us has always honored our fathers and mothers? And who among us hasn't coveted now and then? Just last week, I was talking to Bob and Beb Bloom and the Andersons, who were going on a trip to Spain, and they were telling me all about their trip to Spain, and I'm sitting there saying, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet. And they said, did that work? And I said, no. So then I said, please forgive me for coveting. Please forgive me for coveting. It's well and good to say we keep the commandments of God, but we better be careful, because every Christian could say, have you kept them all? What makes you so special? Let me tell you what the original Greek word means. I just learned this week. The original Greek word primarily means those who are watching over and are guardians of the commandments. Then it goes on to say, according to Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it implies the obedience to the commandments, but that obedience is done under the control of divine love. So when it says, these are they who keep the commandments, it's those who are watching over and protecting and guarding all the commandments, and whose obedience is out of divine love and control. Does that change the picture a notch or two? It does for me. And then it says, and have faith in Jesus. And there are arguments among linguists whether it should read faith of Jesus or faith in Jesus. To have faith in Jesus means that these are the people who are trusting in what Jesus has done for us. If it says they have faith of Jesus, it's people who have the same kind of faith that Jesus had when he was on this earth, living in dependence on his Father. Let me ask you a question. So? You are not going to have faith in Jesus if you have not understood the faith of Jesus. And if you don't understand the faith of Jesus, there's no need to have faith in Jesus. The two go hand in hand, do they not? Our obedience and keeping of commandments through the control of the divine love of God, through God's Spirit at work within us, will always be because we have seen how Jesus obeyed his Father through depending on the Spirit as he was on this earth, and us doing the very same thing. Us doing the very same thing. So what difference does it mean whether we're the remnant or not? How do we say we're the remnant, or how do we believe we're the remnant without becoming arrogant and seeming as if we're casting out all other Christians? Let me tell you another true story. One of those boys eventually decided to go to a boarding school in 10th grade when everybody had all their friends. Well, instead of being a bragger, he was on the opposite end of the spectrum. Didn't feel like he could fit in and didn't feel like he had much to offer, and so he always kind of put himself down, made fun of himself, and kind of made other people think he didn't have much to offer either. And guess what? Nobody wanted to be his friend either. Because on the one hand, Michael was a bragger, and Stephen, his insecurities made him inferior. And nobody wanted to be with either kind of person. May I suggest to you that the same is true with this whole concept of what it means to be the remnant people? We can go to one extreme or the other. We can either say, look, we're the remnant and you need to belong. And if you're not part of us, we don't want anything to do with you. Or we can say, oh, kind of, I think we're the remnant, but we don't want to say too much because, you know. In either way, we fail to fulfill that which we are called to do. If you look at the message of the first angel, it's a call to return to God. Fear God, the first commandment. Give glory to him, the second commandment. The hour of his judgment has come. Have you really accepted the character of Jesus, or haven't you? Which is the issue in the judgment. And worship him who made the heaven, earth, and sea, the fourth commandment. The second commandment is to come out of Babylon, or confusion, to come out of self-worship, to come out of trying to earn your own salvation on your own terms. And the last one is warning us against receiving the mark of the beast, caving into the demands of those who would force us to worship apart from the way God has called us to. May I suggest to you that the message we have as a church is not just about I can prove I'm right and you're wrong. It's not just about saying I can show you where you're wrong and where you need to change. The message we have to offer is the message that tells people, I want you to know about a God of love who's coming back again because he loves us so much. I want you to know about a God of love who died for us, who lived for us, who intercedes for us in heaven. I want you to know about a God who has conquered death and who has said that he will give us eternal life. I want you to know about a God of love who does not put people in hell forever, but is just, and he allows people to see the results of their actions. And yes, they will be destroyed, but they will not live forever, forever in suffering. We have a message that says, I want you to know that the God of love cared enough about us that he gave us the seventh-day Sabbath, where we can have a day apart to worship him and a day apart to rest physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and not work in a pell-mell world where we are just so drained and getting more and more drained as each day and week and month and year goes by. I want you to know about a God of love who has given us his commandments to protect us and who has called us to guard and watch over all of them with the recognition that we will often have to weep and bow at the feet of Jesus when we have broken them, but they are all valid and they all apply to our lives. First of all, they apply to show us our need of a Savior. Secondly, they apply to show us that we need his power dwelling within us to become the people he's called us to be. That's why it says that we have faith in Jesus. It's a hard line to follow. It's a hard thing to be able to say, we believe this text applies to us as a church. But if we remember that we are the church at this place and time with this specific message to give to people who still belong to God, but who may be out there, and that may even include people who belong to God who don't even know they belong to God yet. Now that may sound strange. That may sound strange, but it is true. God is working on the hearts and lives of others. Romans chapter 2 talks about the fact that there are people who have accepted God but don't even know yet. They're following God from their heart, and they may not even be aware of that yet. Our call is not just to call to people to accept a message that they must line up and get their ducks in a row to make sure they're following it. Our call is a call for people to accept the God of the message. To accept the God whom the message reveals what he's like and what he's all about. I don't know about you, but I'm longing for the day when this whole mess is over. I'm longing for the day when sin and suffering and heartache and sickness is all done away with. I'm longing for the day when Jesus comes back and looks at us and those who've gone through all the travails of this earth at the last period of history, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why? Because we were better than others? No. Why? Because we were superior to others? No. Why? Because we had received a message that revealed a God who loves us, a God of justice, a God of compassion, a God who is able to save to the uttermost those who call upon him. We need to give the three angels' message in the context of the gospel, in the context of the gospel, inviting people and telling them we've been called out. And we want you to recognize that you've been called out too. We've been called out together to call out people to know God whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. Father, as we think about this topic that we need to understand more fully, open our minds and our eyes and our hearts. Give us a desire to study it more in depth, individually and as a church. We've been called for such a time as this. May we do it in a spirit of humility and awareness. And Lord, in a few minutes we'll be eating in our fellowship lunch, and we thank you for the way you provide for us, not just spiritually, but physically as well. Bless our fellowship together in Jesus' name.